There is no question over this, that when we become Christians, we are called to transform the world that is into the world that ought to be. We live in an urban society. If we're going to carry out that God-given responsibility, then we have to understand what the world is, and we also have to have a pretty good image of what we would like it to be. That's what this course is about. It's to help us to look at society and to see things that ordinarily are not seen, to understand what makes the system function, and then figure out ways to change it from what it is to what it ought to be. It has been said that historians and philosophers describe the world. The real task is to change it. And for Christians, that becomes our marching orders, to change the world. But how are you going to change it if you don't even understand it? How can you transform it if you do not understand the forces that are at work on it? What are we going to do in this course? If we're going to look at the world that is, and we're going to ask, how do Christians, from a biblical Christian perspective, view the world? And secondly, what can we do to change it into the kind of world that God wants for it to be? That's going to be the emphasis here. The Bible is going to play very heavily into all that we say. And we're going to talk about the way in which the church can be a quote-unquote lead institution, a primary institution that transformed the world. You say, why the church? Because I believe in the Bible. And if you go to the book of Ephesians, right at the end, the last couple of verses says these things. And he shall bring into subjection to himself all principalities, all powers, all dominions, all thrones. That is to say, all social institutions. And the next line is this. Listen to it carefully. Through the church. The book of Ephesians would never allow you to despise the church. The book of Ephesians says that the church is God's instrument for transforming the world, and we're going to look in this course at how the church can go to work and achieve that particular goal.
Sociology is supposed to be an objective study. It's supposed to be a science.
I've never believed that. The reality is that we are subjects. And as Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, once said, subjects can only know things subjectively. So we are very subjective in our approach. And that subjectivity in this particular course of study is built around one proposition. We want to see the city as it is transformed into the city of God. We want to see the kingdom of God become a reality in history, in the city. You know, whenever I ask students, why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus leave the right hand of the Father, break into history, live among us? What was he trying to accomplish? I always get good answers. He came to seek and to save the lost. Somebody will say he came to reveal God. Somebody else will say that he came to manifest what it means to be an actualized human being. Somebody else will say he came to offer a pattern for us to live by. It goes on and on. Very seldom do students ever cite the mission statement as Jesus would have given it. I know what Jesus would have said if asked the question, why have you come? If he was to write out his mission statement, I know exactly what it would say. That's not arrogance. That's just reading the Bible. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first thing out of Jesus are these words. I have come to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus comes to declare the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is very specifically defined in Scripture. All over the pages of Scripture, there are descriptions of the kingdom of God. I often cite the 65th chapter of Isaiah, which begins at the 17th verse with these words. The kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, where children do not die in infancy. When you begin to analyze the infant mortality rates around the world, when you begin to analyze the infant mortality rates in cities, mind-boggling. I was in Zimbabwe. They got me in a car to follow a truck through the city streets of Harare, the capital city. Now, There's chaos in Zimbabwe right now. I mean, you know, the inflation rate this week is 66,000%. I mean, we have an inflation rate of 2 or 3%. We go ballistic, 66,000%. And it goes up every month. The country is, to buy a loaf of bread costs millions of dollars. It's wild. The whole country is in chaos. Poverty, suffering is everywhere at hand. And I followed this truck that wound through the city streets. The guys that were on the back of the truck would jump off, run over, and shake kids who were sleeping on the sidewalk to see whether they were sleeping or whether they were dead. Every once in a while, they'd find a kid that was dead, had died during the night. They'd grab this kid, throw the kid on the back of the truck, flatbed truck. The morning I followed that truck, they picked up the corpses of 8 kids. They came to the edge of the city, they put them in a pile, they poured gasoline all over them and set them on fire and burned the bodies. When the kingdom of God comes, children will not die like that. And children will not die on the streets like that. Children will not die in infancy before they ever had a chance in life. The reality is that we're still reeling under the impact of 9/11. 3,000 people lost their lives in New York alone. And we're saying, whoa, that was horrendous. May I point out that every single day, 35,000 children lose their lives because of starvation or diseases related to malnutrition. 35,000 kids under the age of 12 die every single day. And in the words of the African-American spiritual, they never say a mumbling word. It never makes the newspaper. Nobody notices. Nobody really cares. That's a horrendous reality. When the kingdom comes, children will not die in infancy. In the city of God, old people will live out their lives in perfect health and well-being. I'm old. I appreciate that. I mean, old people will not have to decide between buying medicine and buying food. Old people will live with some degree of dignity instead of broken down houses. In Philadelphia, for instance, every year people die in fires because their houses are poorly wired, their houses are dilapidated, and they ought to be condemned and torn down, but the city has no place to put these people. When the kingdom comes, old people will have good lives to live. I'm looking forward to the kingdom of God. You know, when you're old, I am old. I've reached that point in my life where my idea of a happy hour is a nap. You know, I'm always intrigued by the fact that when I go to weddings these days, the bride's grandmother looks better than the bride. You know, the bride comes down the aisle and you say, kids are getting married. And then the grandmother comes down the aisle and you say, foxy lady. And you know you're getting old. In the kingdom, people who are old will not die without being cared for right up until the end. The person that dies at 100, says the scriptures in the 65th chapter of Isaiah, the person that dies at 100 will be considered unfortunate. Sad he dies so young, that she had to die so young. It then goes on to say the following: children will not be born to calamity. Camden, New Jersey, just across the river from Philadelphia, is a city where kids are born to calamity. Let me point out that if you're 12 years old, there's a 42% probability you will spend 2 years in jail before you're 25. I mean, that's rather frightening. The arrest rate in cities, of course, is astronomically high. I don't know whether you saw the newspaper the other day, but it cited the fact that we have 1 out of every 100 Americans now is behind bars, 1 out of every 100. For certain groups of people, it's like Hispanics, it's, I think, 1 out of 15. For African-American people, it's 1 out of 9 men. This is wild. And there are many reasons for that, not the least of which is that the judicial system works differently for different groups of people. I mean, we have to face that reality. When a kid is born, the mother probably looks at the child and says, what's going to happen to this boy? What's going to happen to this child? Will this child end up in jail? Is this child being born
to calamity.
In Camden, New Jersey, 94% of all the children born in Camden last year were born out of wedlock. Is that mind-boggling? Out of wedlock. You're saying, this is horrendous. This is mind-boggling. This is destructive. I mean, when a little girl is born, does the mother look and say, will this child be messed up at the age of 14 and never have a chance to escape from poverty because she gives birth to a child before she's even at the age when anybody should be giving birth to a child? So children are not born to calamity, says this passage in the King James Version. People will build houses and get to live in them. Sounds like Habitat for Humanity. You know, people participate in building the house along with other workers, and they get to live in the house. I don't know whether you've ever seen the Habitat operations, but, you know, if you're going to get a Habitat house, you have to participate not only in building the house that you're going to live in, but you have to commit yourself to helping to build other houses in the neighborhood. So this is what is called sweat equity. They call it in Habitat for Humanity. Sweat equity. You don't just get given it. You got to participate. You got to work. But then it says, but you get to live in the house. You get to live in the house, not other people. You get to live in the house. Another thing, it says this, that people will have jobs in the vineyard. In the kingdom of God, in the society that God wants to create, there will be full employment. Everybody will have a job and will benefit fairly from his labors, from her labors. It says very carefully, it's not that the person will work and somebody else will get all the profit. You know, when you think of places like Bangkok, where there are boys and girls who work in sweatshops and make like 10 cents an hour, and the sneakers that they make and the shirts that they make reap huge profits for the company. But they don't get the profits. They get a pittance. I wonder if you go up to New York City, whether or not it's the same thing. There are sweatshops there where illegal immigrants are working at way below the minimum wage and afraid to say anything because they're afraid of being turned in. And the people who are running these factories are making huge amounts of money, but the workers do not get the benefits from the profits. When the kingdom comes, that won't be the case anymore. Everybody will have a job, and everybody will be properly and fairly paid for what he or she receives. It says that when the kingdom comes, people will no longer hurt the earth. The earth will be hurt no more. What a wonderful thing to say to any of you who are environmentalist. The earth will not be hurt anymore. In Camden, New Jersey, let me just say, some of our students a couple of years ago did a study, and there's been so much garbage and trash dumped in Camden, and people have built over it. The playgrounds that they studied and tested were playgrounds where children were suffering under the impact of radon at a rate that was five times what would be considered healthy. This is the environmental degradation that is hurting people. All of these things will be true, that this is the kingdom of God. Please note, if you read the Bible, you'll find it says the following thing. The Bible starts in a garden, agreed? But it ends in a city. Please note that. It begins in a garden, it ends in a city. In the beginning, Adam and Eve are in the garden. What's the end of history in the book of Revelation? And I, John, saw the New Jerusalem, the city of God, descending out of heaven, coming down to earth. I see a city, the maker of whom is God. We move from extreme rural life to extreme urban life. It actually says a city compact together. I mean, what an interesting image we have here, the city. The book of Zechariah picks up a lot about the city. I love the 8th chapter of Zechariah, the 4th and 5th verses particularly. You'll love that. You need to read these verses. It says the following, that when the kingdom of God comes, when the city of God is actualized in history, I love it. It's so concrete. Here it is. Once again, old people will be able to come out of their houses at night and sit on their steps and lean on their canes, watching the children play safely in the streets. I mean, is that an image? Isn't that a wonderful image of the kingdom of God? Because in Philadelphia, every summer, there are elderly people who die because they're afraid to open the windows of their houses for fear that they're going. They have bars on the windows. They're afraid to open the windows of their houses. They're afraid to come out at night, and they literally suffocate. We'll have, in a heat wave, 10, 15, 20 elderly people die because they won't come out of their houses. They're afraid to come out of their houses. In my home church, we have a problem. We have a hard time holding evening meetings. We used to have a Sunday evening service. We're Baptists, so needless to say, we have Sunday evening services. No more at Mount Carmel Baptist Church because too many of the people were getting mugged on the way to church. Incidentally, we are probably responsible for the mugging. Nobody likes to face up to that. You say, how could the church be responsible for the mugging? Well, we were very strong on pushing forth a law through the city government that closes down any bar that's within 50 yards of a church. You know, we don't want these drunks hanging around here. And so they closed down all the bars around the church. There's a problem with that. And the problem was simple. The bars have a bunch of drunks hanging out on the corner every day. They're there every day. And they go to the same place every day. They are community people. And the thing about bars is that they kept people on the streets. What makes streets unsafe is the absence of people. We got rid of the bars. We got rid of the neighborhood guys that hung out at the bars. And we got rid of an informal police department. And the streets now are unsafe. And so we basically have this problem on our hands. We basically have this difficult reality to face up to. So please note that this is the second thing that we should note. We should note that things are never as easy as they seem to be. Very often, what looks like a good idea turns out to be a terrible idea when it's finally actualized. But when the kingdom comes, once again, you will be able to have people come out of their houses at night safely. Get the picture of these old people just enjoying watching the kids playing in the streets. It's almost as though it's an image that should be actualized in Philadelphia, where this doesn't happen. The images of the kingdom of God are very, very precise in Scripture. I mean, those who posit the kingdom of God as a place you go to after you die have missed the biblical message. If you go through the Hebrew Bible, you'll find the following. There is almost no reference in the entire Hebrew Bible to a life after death. There are a few references in the Psalms and maybe Job, but for the most part, with the Hebrew Bible, everything is here and now. Philosophers like to point out that the Old Testament may be the most existentialist book ever written, and Judaism in its ancient form, the most existentialist book, religion ever created. Because everything was a here and a now thing, which incidentally is what has created the prosperity theology. I don't know whether you realize that. You know, you've all heard of the prosperity theology, that somehow if you live right, if you're decent, you'll prosper. Because in the Hebrew Bible, that's the way it was. Every time Israel lived right and treated people with dignity and justice, what happened? Israel prospered. Whenever Israel was out of right relationship with God, what would happen? Down the tubes. They'd be conquered by their enemies. They'd be enslaved. They'd experience famines. There was privation. I mean, the condition of Israel was totally contingent upon how they were relating to God. If you're good, things will go well. If you're not good, catastrophe will befall you. It's a very this world cosmology. Incidentally, we Christians don't look that way. We recognize that you can live a very good life and get kicked in the teeth. That as a matter of fact, you could live for God and probably end up worse off than if you weren't living for God. You know, I mean, stop to think about it. Jesus says, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This is what we offer in Christianity. You know, I mean, whenever people give their testimonies and says, God really blessed me, which is a subtle way of saying, I'm special. I'm more special than you are. You see, I have this lovely house and this beautiful family and this wonderful car and see how well off I am. The Lord's really blessed me. I'll tell you, when I was a kid, we had this New Year's Eve service. Watch night service, New Year's Eve. You're too young to even remember them. But it started at 9 o'clock and went through midnight because the people of God came to church on New Year's Eve. And in the city, it was really bad because I'd be sitting in church at the age of 12, sitting there. And the midnight hour would come, and we would all be in prayer at the midnight hour. And you'd hear people outside yelling, Happy New Year, and firecrackers going up, and people cheering and honking their horns. And we're all in prayer, and the pastor saying, Aren't you glad you're not out there in the world? No, I'm not glad. That's where I want to be. When are you going to wrap this thing up so I can go where the party is, you know? But that was the idea, you know. The whole concept of church was that. It was this mindset. The reality is that in the kingdom of God, everything is going to be as it should be. And as we go through this course, there's no question of what we're driving at. We're going to look at the city. We're going to look at its problems. And we're going to say, how do we analyze the urban realities of our time? How do we look at the sufferings of people in the city? How do we change the city from what it is into what it ought to be? In short, we are not simply interested in objective observation, as a scientist would be. We are interested in a subjective attitude towards the city, conditioned by the reading of Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. We want to ask, how do we address the messes that are in the city and change them into what they ought to be? We live in a postmodern era, incidentally. It's not like it used to be. It used to be that if you went to a meeting of the American Sociological Association and said anything religious, you would be laughed out of court. No longer is that the case. There is the reality in the minds of most sociologists that faith-based groups, churches, are perhaps the most dynamic force facilitating change in the inner city. That, hence the title of the book, Revolution and Renewal, How Churches Are Saving the City. That's why I recommended this book for this course, not just because I wrote it, but because churches are the dynamic force. If you go into the city, almost everything else has moved out. Businesses have moved out. The stores have closed down. The banks are closed. Everybody's moved out that's worth anything in terms of economic productivity. I don't know whether any of you have taken a train into Philadelphia from New York or coming up from Washington, but if you have, you go through miles of closed up factories, with all the windows blown out, with just left there rotting. I mean, and you realize everything's moved out. We have in the world today, and America specifically, the suburbanization of industry, the suburbanization of marketing, i.e., people don't market in the city anymore, especially in small cities. They move out to the suburbs, the malls. I was in Macon, Georgia. Downtown Macon is a ghost town. The stores are all closed. They're trying to revitalize the place and doing a good job of revitalizing it. But for real shopping, you have to go out to the suburbs. That's where Walmart is. That's where Target is. That's where all the other stores have moved. Certainly, we see this in the Philadelphia area. The biggest shopping area in Philadelphia is just a couple of miles from this suburban school, the King of Prussia Mall. I mean, it's immense. I think it is now, with the addition of the new annex, the largest shopping center in the world. It is immense. You could spend days out there. There was a time when I was a kid that if you wanted to go shopping and do it right, you went into the center of the city. You went to the department stores. It's a painful reality that everything's moved to the suburbs, do you see? The suburbanization is taking place. The city of God is a place where cities are vibrantly alive. We see the city as a place where life should be good. And we want to transform the city that is into the city that ought to be. There are certain theoretical frameworks that we will operate upon One of them will sound exceptionally Marxist. You see, Marx is not so much a politician as he is a sociologist. You'll learn more about Marx in sociology than you will in politics. You say, are we going to get a communist line here? Of course not. As a matter of fact, Marx really never explained how to create a good society. What he did was he critiqued the societies that presently exist. The book that he wrote, which you probably know about, is Das Kapital. What Marx did was analyze what capitalism had done to people, how capitalism emerged, what it created, the messes that it generated, and what hope there was if we continued this system is that the hope would be nil. The reality is that the Marxist critique has much to offer us. I don't buy it completely, but I buy a lot of it. Because what Marx argues, and what you're going to see in this course, is that most of what happens to a city is controlled by economic forces. Economic forces determine a great deal of what goes on in the city. Case in point, the city of Philadelphia is bankrupt. Most cities are bankrupt. And one has to ask the very obvious question, why are they bankrupt? Variety of reasons. One is political corruption. I mentioned Camden, New Jersey. We had a problem a couple of years ago. The previous mayor was in jail. The present mayor was in jail. It was hard to put the present mayor in jail because the district attorney was also in jail. The state had to take over the city because the city was so permeated with mafia control and influence. And the corruption there was that people's money was being wasted. That's one reason why cities are bankrupt, but not the primary one. The primary reason why cities are bankrupt, the reason why they can't adequately fund their schools, provide adequate social services for its citizens, is simple. Cities have to provide for services on a massive scale on behalf of people who do not live in the city. Consider Philadelphia, the Philadelphia Art Museum. And if you haven't gone to the Philadelphia Art Museum, you've missed one of the greatest institutions in the world. First of all, the building itself is magnificent. Many contend it's the most beautiful city building in the world. It's the gem of our metropolis. Collections of paintings that will stagger the imagination. But the question has to be asked. Who goes to the Philadelphia Art Museum? Not many African-American beboppers from North Philadelphia. Not many Italians from South Philadelphia. Not many Puerto Ricans. I'll tell you who goes to the Philadelphia Art Museum. The people out here on the main line. The upper middle class people. They're the ones that are into Monet and Cezanne and incidentally, if you go down there, you'll see one of the few wonders of the world. On the second floor, at the south wing, they have temples from various religions. When I say temples, they actually got a Hindu temple. This was back in the 20s when you could get away with this stuff. And took it apart piece by piece and reconstructed it in the art museum. They've got a Confucianist temple. They've got a Buddhist temple. It's mind-boggling. These are incredible displays in addition to the paintings. And the question is, who subsidizes all of this? The answer is the city of Philadelphia, the taxpayers of Philadelphia. So the taxpayers of Philadelphia are basically subsidizing a wonderful cultural building, a wonderful cultural asset. But may I say, it's an asset that is basically enjoyed by people who don't live there. I fly almost every other day. I'm in airplanes constantly. My students would often say the difference between Campolo and God is that God is everywhere. And Campolo is everywhere but here. That's what they would say. That was the name of the game. If you go to the Philadelphia airport, the runways are inadequate. I will agree to that. But the airport itself is really quite lovely. Shopping centers, it's a lovely airport. It just went through a multi-million dollar renovation. Billions of dollars invested in that facility. Question, who puts up the money for the Philadelphia airport? The citizens of the city. Question, who uses the Philadelphia airport? There's a good question. If you were to go, see, if we had time, I would make you into researchers, and I'd give you little clipboards, and I'd send you down to the Philadelphia airport and interview people. Where do you live? What township? That's all we want to know. And what you would find is that very few of them live in the city proper. Now, that's beginning to change, and we'll get to that, because there's this whole thing of gentrification that is taking place, and a lot of rich people are moving back into the city. And of course, that's creating problems in and of itself. We'll talk about those problems. They're displacing the people who have lived there and are driving up the price of real estate so that the people who still live there can hardly afford to stay there. The most brilliant example of this is close by. It's right here in Manayunk section of Philadelphia. Manayunk was a rundown slum, but all of a sudden they began to realize that they could take Main Street and set up some really neat upper-class boutiques and stores of various kinds. And it became a place with coffee shops and really classy restaurants. And people began to move into Manayunk, particularly young professionals. It was the place to be. You know, you could walk down the hill and you could go to a little restaurant and drink some coffee and meet with your friends and hang out at a bar. And it was all uppity stuff. And well, what has happened, of course, is that the poor folks who lived in Manayunk for years and years and years, all of a sudden, the value of their houses increased dramatically. You say, well, weren't they thrilled that they were experiencing all of this rise of value of their property, that their property was worth much more, 10 times more than it was 10 years ago? Well, you would think so, except for one thing. When your value of your houses go up, so do your taxes. And they're saying the taxes are getting so high, we cannot afford to live in the place where we've lived all our lives. And you have to understand that Philadelphia is a neighborhood town. It's kind of like Pittsburgh in that respect. The people live in houses for their whole lives. I basically lived in two houses, the one I grew up in and the one I bought and lived in for 35 years. The reality is that I lived at 6247 Delancey Street until I got married. From the time I was born until then, got married and kicked around for a few years while I was in grad school, but then when I settled down, been in the same place. You just don't move if you're, you know, this is what makes us so different than, let's say, the Midwest. The typical American family moves once every 5 years. That's not true of city people, not in places like Philadelphia. In LA, it certainly is true. You know, there's a big difference between the East Coast and the West Coast. I always love to pull this in my students. Which State of the Union has the lowest divorce rate? Massachusetts. Does that blow your mind? I mean, this city with all of these liberals who are slightly to the left of Mao, these people who, you know, are, but it's the whole sense of stability that is, permeates that city. There's a sense of permanency to the city. You just can feel that this place has always been there, and the Catholicism nurtures this stability. It's a very stable place, whereas the highest divorce rate is in Alaska. The second highest divorce rate is in Utah. With all those Mormons, you would think, but they're always moving. They're always shuffling around, you know. So it's a very interesting phenomenon to observe, isn't it? So things are never as they appear to be. My wife used to mock me and say, sociology, it's only the elaboration of the obvious. And my point is always that the obvious is what nobody sees. That's what our task is, to look at things that you've always known about, and you thought you understood why things were the way they were and are, and suddenly, under sociological investigation, you find out that things are the way they are for reasons that you never suspected, that you never guessed. My wife loves to say that a sociologist is somebody who, when a gorgeous woman walks into the room, looks at everybody else. The reality is we are observers, and there will be a lot of observing going on as we progress through this course of study. The thing to note is that the cities are bankrupt because of airports and museums. We have to have this huge police department because we've got to protect the suburbanites who come in there to work. Please note, if you're looking for cops, you're not going to find as many of them in the African-American community, which is impoverished, in the Hispanic ghetto. You're not going to find the cops there. You're going to find them protecting what? The property in the center of the city. You're going to find them. We have to spend huge amounts of money just to protect the property of the people who drive into the city to work. Incidentally, presently, there is 1.5 jobs in the city for every citizen. You say, well, how can that be? Especially when so many of the city people are unemployed. Because people drive into the city very often to work in these high-rise buildings. I don't know whether you've seen the newest building that has gone up almost overnight in downtown Philadelphia, the Comcast building. I mean, it's huge. I guarantee you, not many people that work in that building live in the city. They come into the city. Of course, you're going to say, but don't they pay wage tax? And they do. But the wage taxes do not compensate for what has to be spent to service them. What's even more is the city is in a bind. If it raises the wage tax too high, what will happen? These offices will move out of the city. The best example of this is the Philadelphia-Baltimore-Washington Stock Exchange. I hope you know that there's a Philadelphia-Baltimore-Washington Stock Exchange. It's not as grandiose as the New York Stock Exchange, but it is a very substantial stock exchange. So the city decided to do what New York did. Every time you buy a share of stock in New York, there is a small tax on that share of stock, and that provides millions and millions, yay, more than millions and millions of dollars to the city of New York. The fact that you buy a share of stock out of the New York Stock Exchange, even if you may order it from your stockbroker here in Philadelphia and it's purchased over there, New York is going to make some money on it. So Philadelphia decided to replicate that. New York can do it, we can do it. So they started to tax stocks and bonds that were sold at the Philadelphia Stock Exchange. What happened? It still sits down there. The place still sits down there, but they have a subsidiary office in Lower Merion Township across city line. So when you order a stock through the Philadelphia-Baltimore-Washington Stock Exchange, they call it into Lower Merion Township, and the stock is actually sold there so that you don't have to pay the tax. You say, this is rotten. Of course it's rotten. You won't understand. This is why I said we've got to look at things in a Marxist manner. Namely, economic forces do drive what happens to a city. Economic forces do, in fact, facilitate certain transformations. Please understand that. I'm not an economic determinist, but I have to say that economics does determine a great deal, especially of what happens in a city. We got all this stuff then out in the suburbs. And the cities are suffering. Namely, factories move out because they say, hey, we don't want our employers have to pay this very high wage tax. Offices move out. We don't want our employers to pay this very high wage tax. And so many, many, many businesses move out of the city simply because of the wage tax. So the poor city. We have to provide services for people who don't live here. These are the problems. The Delaware Expressway. I won't talk about the Schuylkill Expressway because that is the absolute disaster. That is the absolute disaster. But the Delaware Expressway runs from the far north end of the city to the far south of the city. And that's a long way. That's 27 miles. The highway itself has four lanes in each direction. Now, we have to ask a very simple question. What happened to all the houses that were torn down, all the buildings that were torn down, all the real estate that was leveled in order to build that highway? No, 27 miles long, about three blocks wide, running right through the middle of the city. Think of all the real estate that was taken out of the tax base of the city. I mean, stop to think about that. We're not even talking about the people who lost their homes. We're not talking about all the people that were displaced because of the building of the highway. No wonder Stokely Carmichael, one of the radical African-American leaders of the 60s, never called it urban renewal. He called it urban removal, because that's what it really was, wasn't it? That's when they started building this thing. They removed people. They kicked them out. Of course, that creates problems because they have no place to go, especially during the 60s, where racism was extreme and you couldn't move into the suburb because the real estate agents in those days would be very reluctant to show you property in the suburbs if you were an African-American who is black. The reality is that we have a black family that gets their house torn down and they can't find any place to live. They want to move to the suburbs and they can't. The reality is that they couldn't buy houses, so they had to find something in the immediate neighborhood. Law of supply and demand. If the demand for houses suddenly goes up because of all of the houses that are torn down, and the supply of houses remain the same, economics, what's going to happen to the price of the houses? Going to go up. Do you begin to see that the catastrophes of cities that are strangled because of certain economic forces that are at work in the city? Please understand that. Economics controls a great deal. We could go on and list things. The sports complex. I mean, have you seen the sports complex in Philadelphia? We've got the Spectrum. We've got Vet Stadium. We got Wachovia Center. I mean, it's magnificent. The question is, who paid for all of this? A good bit of it was paid by the citizens of the city. Some of it was financed, of course. Wachovia Center was financed by Wachovia, but Vet Stadium and Philadelphia Stadium, I mean, these stadiums, the link, largely financed by private sector right now, but huge amounts of tax dollars go into making all this happen. And on the days of games, huge numbers of policemen have to be down there, and policewomen have to be down there, guiding traffic, protecting people. I mean, it's massive. Who's paying for all of this? Now the question is, who goes to see an Eagles game? And they go even when they're losing. They're crazy fans. I mean, you don't have to like the team to go to an Eagles game. As a matter of fact, Eagle fans are noted for not liking the team. One year, they were so angry at the Philadelphia Eagles that at halftime, when Santa Claus came out, there was thousands and thousands of snowballs were thrown at poor Santa Claus. Anger, get that sucker out of here. They're throwing snowballs at poor Santa, you know. I mean, that's the Philadelphia fans. They boo and boo and boo, you know. It's an incredible, we're nasty people, you know. But who goes to the games? Let me tell you, the tickets. If you want a cheap ticket, you're probably talking about $100. A cheap ticket. Now, I got news for you. The poor people who live in the city are not going to Eagles games. They are not going to be there. Basically, it's people that come in from New Jersey, who come in from the suburbs. These are the ones that... So, once again, the city people are paying huge amounts of money for facilities that they won't even enjoy. In the meantime, our schools are falling down. There was a school I used to take my students to, used to be called Northeast. What happened is that the school became so deteriorated that they said it's not fit for students. So they built a new Northeast High School on the far north of the city. And they took all the trophies, all the tradition of Northeast High School, one of the oldest high schools in the country, and moved everything, the teachers, the faculty, the great faculty, the great sports programs, the great everything, all was moved to another part of the city, which was predominantly white. But the old building was still there. And guess what was moving in around Edison High? Hispanic people, predominantly. And so they said, well, we need a high school for them. I know. We'll give them this other school that was unfit for white kids. If you were to go there, I used to take my students over there, and it was like a mind-boggling event. Because we'd have them sit down and have the principal and some of the teachers talk to them. The principal would point out that there were 3,000 students registered in the school, but they only had 1,000 desks. And he said, no problem. We've never had a day when more than 900 students ever showed up. It's the same in Camden, New Jersey. I was driving down the street one day, and I saw one of the kids that's in our youth program over in New Jersey, in Camden, New Jersey. And I said, hey, Horace, what are you doing? Why aren't you in school? You know what his answer was? Hey, I went to school yesterday. Come on. And you can just sense the mentality. You know, when you feel like going, you go, you know. The reality is that the absentee rate is astronomically high. The ceiling, there was a kid that got seriously injured, and it was a news story the other day, because the ceiling dropped in while he was sitting in class. The ceiling just fell down on his head. The place is a dilapidated junk. This is no longer the case. Since then, they began to fix up that building, but they didn't have the money. It's not that they didn't want to fix it up. They didn't have the money to fix it up. They don't have the money because they're spending all their money on what? On services for people who don't live there. And let me tell you, you're in a double bind. If you don't provide these things, the city becomes unattractive, and you can't attract businesses. You can't attract intellectuals. People don't want to live in a city that doesn't have good sports facilities, that doesn't have good museums. The Philadelphia Orchestra, there's one. The Philadelphia Orchestra, considered by many to be the best orchestra in the world. Question. Who goes to hear the Philadelphia Orchestra, which is subsidized by taxpayers' dollars? The people in the city don't even relate to this kind of music. It's not their kind of thing. Now, I go to hear it. Actually, I go to the opera at least once a year. Not because I'm a snot. It's kind of a little side eddy. When I was coming out of college, I applied for a Danforth Foundation scholarship. And I thought, I'm a shoo-in, because I looked at the qualifications, grades, interest, etc., and I went through the first cutoff, the second cutoff, got to the third cutoff to go to grad school. And I had my interview up in New York City at the University Club. Oh. And I walked in and I went through my interview. And to my chagrin, I got a letter a week later that I had been turned down. I had put a lot of effort into this. So I wrote a letter to the Danforth Foundation. And I said, please explain to me why I was rejected. I'm not angry. At the top of the list, they said, you had never been to an opera. And then they went on to say, the next line was, in general, you lack the kind of cultural sophistication that we are looking for. Whoa, I wasn't cultured. I was an Italian kid. from an immigrant family, and I didn't know about Verdi and Bizet and all of those great people. And I determined every year I would go to one opera and one ballet and two plays on Broadway. My commitment. They'd never call me unsophisticated again. And I went to art museums and I memorized the artist. I know them. I can pick them out. Incidentally, people, you should know. The greatest collection of French Impressionism is not in Paris. Everybody runs to Paris and goes to the D'Orsay Museum to see the French Impressionists. They have about, I guess, about 50 paintings of French Impressionists there. There's a little museum that hardly anybody knows about, just 4 miles from here, called the Barnes Collection. It has 700 French Impressionist paintings. It has 300 Renoirs. It's incredible. Little known things, but once again, I just wanted to be sophisticated. But I go to the Philadelphia Orchestra, I go to listen to operas, and one has to ask, who's subsidizing all of this? And you say, well, not only the taxpayer, but aren't there a lot of corporate sponsors? Exactly. But that's the problem, isn't it? That big corporations in Philadelphia end up giving their money to subsidize not reading clinics for inner city kids, give their millions of dollars away, not to, in fact, provide better facilities for recreation or better police. No, the big corporations want to see their name emblazoned on those little opera folders. You know, if you've been to the opera, you turn to the last page, and our patrons are, and you see them listed. As a matter of fact, if you're running an inner city ministry, it's going to be hard to get money. And if you do get money, it'll be a pittance. The big bucks are going to go to the cultural activities of the city because they get more publicity on that one. It's a double bind, isn't it? You can see why cities are bankrupt. You can see why the educational system is in shambles. You can begin to understand why. Let me just point out something. Little fact. We'll get to all the problems of the city later on. I mean, we're just beginning to see the problems. You're saying, how do these cities even survive? Answer is, they're not surviving. The thing is that they're dying. Cities are dying all across America. If you go to Europe, there's a wonderful little book I read some 5 or 6 years ago, which simply had the title, Why Can't Our Cities Be Like Their Cities? Because anybody that's been to Europe knows what I'm talking about. Any of you been to Paris? Any of you? Yeah. And you wonder, why can't our cities look like their city? Downtown Paris is not a ghetto. Agreed? Go to Prague. Any of you been to Prague? Oh, downtown Prague?
Yeah.
A real dump, isn't it? It's magnificent. Budapest. Go to the great cities of Europe and you say, why can't our cities look like their cities? That's what we're going to explain in this course. Incidentally, it's no surprise that English communities vote overwhelmingly to keep Walmart out and to forbid the building of malls because they have seen what it has done to urban communities in the United States. They've learned from our mistakes.